welcome. And happy Mother's Day.
Thank you.
Dave, happy Mother's Day. Thank you. I need that. Today, as you know, the pastor is not here. He's vacationing. And therefore, he asked me to sit in and teach Sunday school in his absence. So, therefore, without having a whole lot of notice, I decided to speak on a topic which we're all well acquainted and thoroughly familiar with. I'm sure we all know a lot about this topic, and there's probably not a lot I can say to familiarize ourselves with this topic, because we're all very familiar with this topic. I'm absolutely certain of that. And the topic which we're going to speak on, which we're all so thoroughly familiar with, is the topic of sin. Now, I don't know. Maybe it's just me, but I have a lot of experience with sin. And probably there are a few people here who also have experience with sin. Sin tends to be prevalent in the lives of people in general, but it's also a part of the life of Christians. As much as we fight and as much as we oppose it, sometimes sin enters into the life of believers. So the fact is that we all sin to one degree or another, but the fact is that sin is a part of our experience as Christians. We encounter it. We deal with it in different ways. So before I open up the word, I'm going to begin with the word of prayer, and then we'll get into the scripture. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we do thank you, Lord, that you don't just save us and leave us on the doorstep, Lord, but you do sanctify us and draw us closer to you, and you help us, Lord, to be molded into the image of Christ. And Lord, we understand that process takes us down many different paths sometimes, Lord, as we try to please you and do the things, Lord, that we know will honor you. We try to obey you, but sometimes, Lord, we fall short of that. And sometimes, Lord, we fall into sins of all various types. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us today to understand how we are to respond to sin in a way that is pleasing and honoring to you. So, Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom as we look into your word. Lord, I pray that you would encourage our hearts for any here who may be struggling with sin, sinful practices or behavior. And, Lord, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to understand what true repentance looks like, and that would be our desire, is to respond in a way, Lord, that brings us back into fellowship with you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, so we see here in 1 John chapter number 1, in verse number 8, the Bible says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And the fact is that James speaks about the progression of sin, beginning with temptation. And if we look over to James chapter number 1, and we're not going to spend a lot of time in James, though it's one of my favorite books, but it is a launching point. If we look over in James chapter number 1, beginning in verse number 14 and 15, look what he says here in James chapter 1, number 14 and 15. He says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So here we see the progression. And basically he's talking about temptation occurring in our hearts when we have been enticed or lured into temptation. Notice how he puts it here. It's really interesting, his words and phrasing. He says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed. But I want you to notice that he says when we are lured and enticed of his own what? Desires, will, interest, those things that cause a person to fall into temptation. So you have the allurement or the enticement, and then you have the lust, which resides in the hearts of every single believer. Every single believer has lust in their heart. Every single one of us. And we know this to be true because we can look over in Jeremiah, right? Chapter 17 and verse number 9. And what does that say? Who has that verse? Who can read that for us? Look, go ahead. Right. God says that our heart is desperately wicked. And he said it's deceitful. In the King James Version, it says deceitful above all things. Our heart is full of lust, desire, sin. I'm going to tell you this. You don't know. You have no idea of the depth of wickedness that resides in your heart. Now, all you have to do is be put under the right circumstances, and you get a glimpse of it. All you have to do is be in a circumstance where you're angry enough or frustrated enough or disgusted enough, depressed enough. We can come up with all sorts of scenarios that causes that lust, that desperate deceit to come from our hearts. And before you know it, we get an idea of really how disgustingly wicked our hearts really are. I mean, I recall in my own life saying certain things and stepping back and said, did that come out of my mouth? And the answer was yep. And guess what? A whole lot more is down there. Because our hearts are desperately wicked. And so we know that sin then, we're prone to sin. That's going to happen. We're lured, we're enticed of our own desires. And when that desire conceives, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. So we know that sin emanates from the heart, and we know that its ultimate end is death. So we know the beginning, and we know the end. And believe me, there's a whole bunch in between. God says our hearts are wicked. If there is anything that can wreak havoc in the life of a believer, it is giving way to lustful desires that lead to sin. I'll say that one more time. If there's anything that can wreak havoc in the life of a believer, it is giving way to lustful desires that lead to sin. We need to understand that sin does not just happen. You know, when people find themselves in certain situations, sometimes they'll say, oh, that just happened. I didn't mean for it to happen. It just happened. No, sin does not just happen. It emanates from our heart, permeates our mind, and if we're not careful, it ultimately manifests itself in action, behavior. So if it's allowed to fester, sin will break your fellowship with God, steal your joy and peace, cause frustration and depression, and bring about heartache and grief, which can plunge the believer into a deep state of despair. Not to mention the adverse effect it can have on family, friends, and loved ones. You see, there is this ripple effect. We don't just sin alone. And the effects of our sin does not just affect us alone. Oftentimes, it affects those who we love the most, those who we care about the most. When we live in sin, we have broken fellowship with God, and we grieve the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. Unconfessed sin will cause the believer to be miserable and unhappy. And it's amazing. Some people try their best. They walk around with a fake plaster smile on their face, but underneath that veneer is a person who is miserable and unhappy because they know they're out of God's will, they can't please God, and if they're a believer, they are uncomfortable living in sin. And that's a miserable state to be. There is no happiness. Where are you going to find your joy? You've broken fellowship with God, yet you haven't completely turned yourself over to the world, but you're living in sin. And that fact in and of itself makes one miserable and unhappy. It's a horrible place to be. For a believer, it's a very uncomfortable place to be. For believers who have given themselves over to unconfessed sin, they're always walking on eggshells. They're living in fear sometimes because they don't know when the Lord's judgment is going to fall upon them. But they know that they're living in rebellion to God. Yet and still, they don't repent. They don't confess their sins. And they don't abandon their sin. Some people refuse to let go of their sin. They just refuse. Rather than confess it, they try to repress it. But God continually brings it to the forefront of their mind. There is no escape for the believer. Now, the world lives in sin, is comfortable in sin, and sin is all they know. Sin is a way of life for the unsaved. They suffer the consequences of sin, and oftentimes they try to medicate themselves. They try to numb themselves. They do all sorts of things to appease themselves. But the reality is, sin is a way of life for the unbeliever. For the believer, it's a very unnatural state. You see, Paul says that as believers, sin shall not have what over you? Dominion. Sin shall not have dominion over you. If we're believers, he says that we are no longer slaves of sin, but we are what? Servants of righteousness. You see, he didn't leave any wiggle room there. We're either slaves of sin or we're servants of righteousness, he says, as believers. Sin does not dominate us. Sin does not conquer us. Sin does not enslave us. And if that's what we're experiencing, then we have a problem. We have a serious problem as believers. If sin characterizes our life, we're in trouble. The Bible says sin shall not characterize the life of a believer. It cannot characterize the life of a believer. If it does characterize the life of a believer, then that life does not reflect a believer. That's what the Bible says. So some people, rather than confess it, they repress it, but God continually confronts us. Some toss and turn at night because of guilt. They have no peace of mind. And I'm telling you, just like pain serves a purpose, right? We don't like pain when we physically hurt. We don't like it. Pain is what? Painful. But guess what? It serves a purpose. You see, because if you have enough pain, what are you going to do? You're going to go to the doctor, and the doctor is going to hopefully fix it or prescribe medication to help us overcome it, or diagnose that pain and say, well, that pain is telling me that you've got a bigger problem than just the pain. You've got this going on, and the pain is just a manifestation of a bigger problem. And so God tells us, through the tossing and turning, through the fear and despair, through the sleepless nights, that sin is at work in our hearts and it is unacceptable to God. Some people have no peace of mind. They toss, they turn. They're up at 3, 4 o'clock in the morning, staring at the ceiling, wrestling with that sin in their heart. They know it's wrong, but it's fulfilling some lustful desire, and God will not let them rest. Yet all they have to do is repent of their sin, and God will grant forgiveness and restore peace of mind. Sounds simple enough, right? What does 1 John 1:9 say? If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? That's what the Bible says. But what does it mean to confess one's sin? What does that really mean? Yes. Do we have a microphone we can pass around? Say that again. It means to agree with God that it is wrong. What else? What else do we glean from this idea of confess our sins? What do we glean from that? I mean, is it the idea that we simply fall on our knees, say, God, I confess my sin. I did this. I did that. Please forgive me. I know I've done this before, but I'm really trying, so forgive me, because you said if I confess, you'll cleanse me and make me righteous, so I'm confessing, so cleanse me, and then go right back to sinning the next day. Yes?
Yeah,
Does somebody have a microphone?
Sorrow.
Say that again.
A genuine sorrow and a genuine desire to turn away.
Exactly. A genuine sorrow, a genuine desire to turn away. You see, the idea here is that we are to admit, confess, acknowledge our sin to the Lord, and repent of it. You see, that's all captured in this phrase here when he talks about confessing our sin. And the idea of repenting from it also has the idea of turning away from it. It also has the idea of changing our behavior. It also has the idea of forsaking that sin. And in Psalms 32, verse number 5, the Bible says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I acknowledged my sin, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. You see, there's a lot going on here. Do you have a comment?
Reconciliation,
to be reconciled, to become what? Back in fellowship with God. But to get there, there's much that we need to understand along that road. It's not just getting down on our knees one day and saying, oh, I'm sorry, Lord. It was a mistake. There's much that goes on if true repentance is to occur. It's not just an empty word. I think the concern, the fear is that oftentimes we don't see sin from God's perspective. And that's bad. We tend to see sin from our perspective. And what's wrong with that? We downplay it. It's not that bad. Other people do it. It's not such a big deal. But that's not God's perspective, you see. And that can cause misunderstanding and cause us not to understand the true nature of repentance. It's not just an empty word. It's not something we just haphazardly do. So he says, in Psalms, Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13, the Bible says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them, notice how those two words go together, will obtain mercy. Too often, believers acknowledge their sin to the Lord, but they don't truly repent of it. And I'm talking about biblical repentance. I'm not talking about the world's idea of, well, just say you're sorry and everything will be okay. Let's look over here. Let's look over here in Psalms 51. We need to look at Psalms 51 in order to help us get a better understanding of what true repentance looks like. There are a number of penitent psalms, but this is probably the best known one. And here, King David composed this psalm as a result of Nathan the prophet convicting him of his sin. And what sin is he talking about here? Adultery. Go ahead, Barry. What else?
I was going to say
Is that on? I don't hear it.
I pressed the button. Let's see here.
There you go.
Yes.
Okay. So what? What now?
I said adultery and murder.
Yeah. You see, in that story, and that can be found in 2 Samuel chapter 12. But here, King David, he's sinning. He sinned. And Nathan the prophet convicts him of that sin, both the sin of committing adultery with Bathsheba and in arranging for the murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite. Now, I wanted to ask you, do you think, now, this is David. I mean, David, this is the guy that fought who? Goliath, right? This is the guy that when nobody else wanted to fight Goliath, he said, what's wrong with you people? You're going to let this un-Philistine giant, badmouth God? What's wrong with y'all? Nobody will go to fight him? I'll go fight him. This is the guy who said, you know, I used to sit on the backside of the desert and when a bear came to attack the sheep, I killed it. God gave me that ability. A lion came, I killed it. God gave me that ability. And now this un-Philistine, this uncircumcised Philistine, he's going to badmouth God. I'm not going to put up with that. I'll fight him. This is that David. This is the David that the Bible says was a man after God's own heart. This is that guy. This is the guy that whose heart was so knitted to God that God said, I think I'll make him the king of Israel. This is the guy. And yet here in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we find that guy plotting to be with Uriah's wife and to cover it, plotting to have Uriah murdered. Do you think you're above that in your heart? I mean, do you have, number one, do you have that sort of relationship with God that the Bible describes David had? Given that fact, do you think that that wickedness that laid in David's heart does not also reside in our own hearts? You see, we're all capable of murder. We're all capable of adultery and things far worse. We're all capable of that. Yet here in Psalms 51, we see David's response to his sin. When we fall into sin, we need to reflect on the instructional elements of this psalm right here. Well, we're going to go through verses 1 through 10, but we'll begin with verse number 1 and 2. So when we fall into sin, we need to reflect on this and apply these principles to our heart. If you want a model for repentance, that's a good place to start in Psalm 51. And look at the first couple of verses here. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Notice here in this psalm how it opens with an appeal to God for forgiveness. But I want us to also understand, because sometimes it's easy enough for us to say, simply say, Lord, forgive me for that. But notice his approach here. Notice how he begins this process. And he says, He's asking for forgiveness, but he's appealing to God's eternal attributes, which characterize who he is. You see, and it's a focus. He has a focus on God's grace, his kindness, and his mercy. You see, when we go to God for forgiveness, we ought to have this motto in mind when we approach his throne. To be able to say, Lord God, you are merciful God. Lord, you're a forgiving God. Lord, you're eternal. These are your characteristics. These are the things, Lord, that comprise your attributes. And God, I'm begging for forgiveness. Look over in Exodus. Look over in Exodus chapter 34. And look there in verses 6 and 7. He says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And so you see here, this is the same approach that Moses used when the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord. Remember, so often they sinned. And what did Moses appeal to when he was asking God for forgiveness? What did he appeal to when he was speaking to God on behalf of the children of Israel? He appealed to God's character. He appealed to his eternal attributes. And he begged God to not judge them because of who God was and because of the promises God had made to the children of Israel. And so the plea for mercy here is a humble one based entirely on God's mercy, recognizing that the worshiper does not deserve it. And in the Exodus passage, note that this confession describes, again, the Lord's gracious character in preserving Israel as a whole for the sake of God's overall purpose and in sparing those individuals who look to him in true faith. When we sin, how often do we beg for God's mercy in cleansing us? Or is it simply, Lord, forgive me, I promise not to do it again. I'll be more careful next time, Lord. Are we truly begging God for his mercy and his cleansing? Look back over into Psalms 51. He says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. In verse number 3 says, for I know my transgression, my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. What does he mean by that? For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. What's the idea here? Yeah, the idea here is that David is owning up to his sin. He's not squirming. You know, he's not saying, Lord, you know, I had this problem and I sinned with Bathsheba. But the problem is, Lord, you know, if she hadn't been walking around like that, that was totally inappropriate, Lord. And so, yeah, I fell, but look what she did. And yeah, about that thing with Uriah, Lord, I tried to get him to go home. He wouldn't go. It's not my fault. It just happened. David owns up to his sin. That's a big part of it, you see. Oftentimes, when a believer falls into sin, oftentimes a believer will point to every circumstance and situation why, yeah, I'm sort of kind of guilty, Lord, but, you know, if she hadn't have said that, then I wouldn't have done that. She brought that on herself. If he hadn't have said that, then I wouldn't have said that. He brought that on himself. If it wasn't these circumstances surrounding this event, you know, and Lord, that were totally outside of my control, I just happened to fall into sin. Lord, yet the Bible talks about falling into sin. But if that hadn't happened, Lord, I would have been okay. No, David says, my heart is broken. I'm grieving over my sin. I'm heartbroken over our fellowship being broken. I'm tossing and turning. My bones feel like they're broken because this sin is haunting me. The fact that I broke fellowship with you. I'm tossing, I'm turning, I'm hurt, I'm heartbroken, I feel like I'm in despair. It's uncomfortable, it's unnatural, because we have a fellowship with God that is unique to any other relationship on earth. Between our mother, our father, our sister, our brother, our neighbors, our work folks, our church members, nothing compares to the relationship that a believer has with God, their Father. Nothing. And when that fellowship is broken, if we're truly repentant, we are weeping over our sin. That's what repentance is. It's not this mealy mouth, Lord, forgive me, I won't do it again, and you help me, and I'll be okay. I'm okay, you're okay, you're God. That's craziness. We ought to be heartbroken and weeping over our sin. David wept over his sin. He was heartbroken. He was in despair. Listen to what he says here, back over to 51 verse 3 says, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. They're before me. They're always, they're right there. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. I've sinned against you. You are my concern, Lord. I broke fellowship with you. Against you and you only have I sinned. Well, the fact is, David sinned against Bathsheba. David sinned against Uriah. But in his heart, David sinned against God first and foremost. You know, for parents, we ought to make sure that our children understand when they do wrong, that they're disobeying God. We as parents are offended, surely. But in their heart, we need to instill this concern that they have sinned against God. Because God is holy, God is righteous, and God loves them. We need to place the focus in the right place. We need to, first of all, own up to our sin. And this section builds on the humility expressed in the opening section, freely acknowledging that the sin of the worshiper is his own and that God is free from all blame. You see, because sometimes we try to play that card. Well, you know, if God, if you hadn't put me in this situation, what did Adam say when he sinned? What's the first things out of his mouth? What?
That wife you gave me.
Yeah. So he's blaming two people, right? He's blaming Eve, and he says, the woman you gave me, Lord. Well, yeah, I sinned, but it's because of that woman. That's part of the problem. And guess what, Lord? She came from you. So, Lord, we got to kind of like, you know, we're both here kind of, you know, if it wasn't for you giving me her and her, that's not David's position. David is saying, no, I sinned against you and you only. He takes the whole blame. He doesn't try to mince words. He's not placing a blame on anyone else. And this reflects, when that happens, that reflects a haughty, pride-filled attitude. And is exactly the opposite of a humble and contrite spirit that God seeks for those who truly repent. It's not pointing fingers. It's not saying, well, if she hadn't said that, I wouldn't have said this. If he didn't do that, I wouldn't have done that. It's none of that. It's, I sinned against you, God. I sinned against you and you only. And indeed, God would be fully justified in refusing the request for mercy and bringing judgment instead. Unconfessed sin is ever before the Lord. He doesn't forget about it. Even though we may not immediately suffer his judgment, and sometimes I fear that we can fall into sins and think that, well, you know, haven't been struck by lightning yet. So maybe here God was, you know, he's busy over there keeping the planets from colliding. And maybe he didn't notice all of this that was going on. Maybe it wasn't so bad after all. Maybe I was just making a big deal of it. But everybody sins. Yes.
Our father, the book he pointed here, verse 6, he says, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. I think that's really a key for us.
Yes.
Is that we're honest with God and honest with our own hearts. That if we're ready to confess it, it's there, and we need to be truthful about it.
That is exactly right. Although we're not there yet, but that's a good point. Let's jump to verse 5 before we get to verse 6. And in verse number 5, I want us to notice what he says here. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. What in the world is he talking about here? David says, I was brought forth in iniquity. And I want us to understand what this does not mean. This does not mean that he was the idea here is that we came from the womb as sinners. He's not saying that the idea of conception from his mother was sinful. That's not what he's saying. The idea that he's getting across here is that we come from the womb as sinners. And as difficult as it is to believe, those little cute, cuddly babies in the nursery are all sinners. And when they grow up, guess what they're going to be? Big sinners, just like us. They're sinners. They're little cuddly sinners. David goes on to say, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And again, the idea is not that the act of conception was in and of itself a sinful act. But what he's saying is that each of us can trace our sinfulness back prior to birth. And look at this. He's saying we were birthed from the womb in sin. But guess what? The sin didn't start when we came out the womb. It started even before conception. And it can be traced all the way back to where? Adam, you see, because it is in our nature. We're conceived in iniquity, and we come from the womb in iniquity, and that's what he's trying to get us to see here. Our sinfulness can be traced all the way back to the garden. And Paul makes that clear when he talks about, in Romans chapter 5, verse number 12, and talks about how sin and death from sin pass from Adam and so on and so forth. And so in verse 6, let's read verse 6 that Bill was getting at here. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and did my mother and conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. You see, a repentant heart craves a fresh sense of God's presence. And the focus is on the innermost self. You see, we know right from wrong, but God is seeking our innermost being to repent. He's reaching us at our core to repent. He's wanting us not to repent from the outside in, because some people do that. You know, they just say, I'll just change my behavior and everything will be okay, right? No, God wants us to repent from the inside out. Because once we repent in our heart, guess what's going to change? Our behavior. Everything. And so the focus is on our innermost self. We know right from wrong. God's word clearly expresses how we are to live, to think, and to respond to God's commandments. There is no confusion if we open up the word of God, right? The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God knows where we are. His word tells us who we are. It tells us how to live, how to think, how to respond, how to prioritize our life, what's of value, what's not of value. He helps us through his word to understand who he is and his character. We don't have to try to figure it out. It's clearly stated in his word. And above and beyond that, guess what else he gives us to help us? What? The Holy Spirit that dwells within us. You know, that when we are sinning or contemplating sin is doing this. He's saying, what is wrong with you? Are you crazy? What are you thinking? Don't do that. Don't go there. Don't watch that. Don't listen to that. Don't entertain those thoughts. The Holy Spirit is constantly yanking on us when we're contemplating sin. And when we fall into sin and say, I'll be okay. I'm just going to watch. I'm not. And then when we fall into sin, then we grieve that Holy Spirit. He's grieving. He's wounded. He's hurt. And our hearts should be crushed. So we're going to end here, but I want us to understand that James, in verses 23 through 25 in verse 1, describes God's word as a mirror. He also describes it as the perfect law of liberty. I'm not going to go into all of that. We've covered it before, but there's no excuse for sin. I wanted to get through verse number 13 or 12. But that's not going to happen today. But if ever I have to fill in again, we're going to pick up right here, because there's much to be said about sin and true repentance. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your word. Lord, there is so much more to say about sin and repentance. Father, we know you do not leave us in our sin. If we are true believers, Lord, we will not be left to ourselves. Lord, we know your Holy Spirit will continue to convict us of sin. Lord, we know that you are not going to allow us to waddle in sin. That does not, cannot characterize the life of a believer. Your word is so clear in 1 John chapter number 3. Your word is so clear in Hebrews chapter 26, verse 10. Lord, your word is so clear in Revelation. Father, I pray that you would help us to have true repentance, not if we fall into sin, Lord, but when we fall into sin. Help us to understand who you are and to review our sin, to view it as you view it, and not to simply sweep it under the rug. Help us, Father, to have a humble and contrite spirit, just as described here in Psalm 51, that we may truly repent and be brought in back into fellowship, restored, reconciled once again to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.